we're late getting started. Ben and I were standing here talking, didn't pay any attention to the time.
So. That's horrible.
Good thing you did, because we were doing the same thing.
Yeah. Let's begin with a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this opportunity to be here together today, and we thank you for your many blessings to us, and we ask that you would be with us now as we come to study from your word. We pray that you would give us grace and mercy and peace, and that you would open our eyes and that we might glorify you and your Son Jesus. And we ask that you would send your Holy Spirit down in our midst, O Lord, that we would do all things for your glory. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, I plan to start a new study today. We're beginning with Ephesians, and I have some show and tell, and I have some other things to do, so let's go ahead and get started. I think I owe y'all an apology, because I felt like our study of Romans was more of a gallop through Romans than it was a study of Romans, and so I'm going to try not to gallop through Ephesians. It may not be exactly a crawl, but it's not going to be, the Lord willing, a gallop like we did with Romans. So I hope to do that. One of my goals for this study for Ephesians is not only to learn the text, but also the theology that flows out of that text and stands behind the text. And to that end, I plan to present doctrine along with exegesis. So sometimes we'll be talking about theological doctrine. Sometimes we'll be talking about the exegesis of the scripture. Exegesis, by the way, is the term you learn in seminary that means that you study the scripture and you learn what comes out of it. And so you're trying to, and usually in seminary, you start with the original language and you work from that and see the theology. So when I accepted the position after I retired from Motorola with Two Every Tribe Ministries, I knew that I was going to go down there and my job was going to be to teach theology to the missionaries. And so I don't know if some of you know Dr. Gary Long, some of you may not, but Dr. Long was, I was actively working with him at the time. And so I asked him, I said, Dr. Long, I said, I'm going to go down there and I'm going to be teaching theology. I said, what resources should I use? Now, you know, I have Grudem's Systematic Theology and I had several other books of theology, and he mentioned this book to me. He said, Get Shedd. Now, this is William G.T. Shedd's Dogmatic Theology, and don't be put off by the size. It is masterful. It was originally done in three volumes. Now, Dr. Shedd died in 1894, so that tells you a little bit about how old this theology is. Now, Dr. Alan Gomez has taken this book, and he has changed the way that Shedd wrote it and everything. So it was kind of confusing when Shedd wrote the book, because he'd have notes somewhere else in another book or something and all that. So he put all that together in this one book. And this is, it's massive, it's heavy, but I just love it. It just, the theology is just so good, and it's so readable, and it's so understandable. I call it golden. And I know that a lot of you don't have time or the ability to read theology, but let me give you just a taste of this. The first section of his book is called Bibliology, and he's talking about Revelation. This is the way he writes. Revelation, in its general and wide signification, is any species of knowledge of which God is the ultimate source and cause. In this sense, all that man knows intuitively is revealed to him. For even his axiomatic, that is self-evident and unquestionable knowledge, does not originate from himself independently and apart from his creator. All that he knows in this manner, he knows through his intellect, and this intellect is the workmanship of God. Man cognizes in accordance with the laws of human intelligence, and these laws are established by his maker. Isn't that great? I mean, you can take that one paragraph and you can sit there and ponder that for how long and just say, wow, you know. But that's the way the whole book is. I mean, it's like you read these things and you say, where did he get that? So I want to recommend this to you. It's called Dogmatic Theology by W.G.T. Shedd, and it's published by Puritan and Reformed, I believe. Yeah, Puritan and Reformed. And Alan Gomez, G-O-M-E-S, is the editor of it. But like I say, this is from the 1800s, but the language has been updated, and it's just a magnificent book. So it's if you have any interest at all in theology, that's one I would recommend to you. Now, there's nothing wrong with the others, the systematic theologies and things like that that I talked about. We've been blessed here at Dayspring to have good theologians among us. Jackson, of course, was an excellent theologian. Dr. Bennett, Richard Bennett, was a good theologian. We have Larry Wessels and, of course, Pastor Greg. And so we've been blessed with that. Why read theology? Because I think theology should be read and studied for the purpose of becoming more knowledgeable about God. You start with Scripture. That's your basic volume of theology is Scripture, of course. That's where we begin. That's where theology needs to begin. And the study of God, there's no higher field of study, I think, that one can engage in. Our premier text, like I said, is Scripture. Good theology is that which is truly and accurately based upon Scripture itself, and it is consistent explanation and application of what Scripture teaches. That's what I call good theology. Of course, there are the old masterpieces. Calvin's Institutes is legendary but difficult. Grudem's Systematic Theology is good. There's a set of four volumes by Herman Bavinck that he was an older theologian, that those have been reprinted, but it's four volumes. So this is one that I just love, and I'm sure Pastor Greg could tell you more if you're interested.
Calvin's Institutes is, he was such a good author.
He was meticulous, yeah.
Oh, he was meticulous. Reading poetry.
Yeah.
It's
excellent. Yeah, Calvin's Institutes are excellent. Two volumes and the best volume that's available now, the two-volume set. But Calvin died in the 1500s. So, but still, it is, like Ben said, it's excellent, excellent reading. The other comment that I wanted to make this morning before we begin is personal. I don't recall now when it happened, at least last month, I would guess. I was thinking about and teaching after we finished Romans, and I was sitting there and pondering, and into my brain the Holy Spirit spoke to me, teach them the deep things of God. And I said, where'd that come from, I get chills even now remembering that voice. But so much of current theology in American culture is superficial. It's just our American culture, I describe it as being in half inch deep and 50 miles wide. And we're a nation adrift, as far as I can tell. I have a fear that there's a terrible reckoning not far off. What form or shape it will take, I don't know. There's no substance in our culture. There's no foundation. There's no anchor for most people, for a lot of people, especially our young people, I think. And what I desire from this study is to join Pastor Greg in sinking an anchor deep in the Word of God, and written for the power and the presence and the enduring foundation of the Holy Spirit. And that's what I hope to advance in the course of our Ephesians study. And this morning I'm going to read 1 through 14, but I'm probably only going to get, especially now, but get through maybe verse 10. So I told Greg my scope this morning, I was going to try to do at least the first 10 verses. So let's read the text. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained that inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with a promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. It don't get any better. You just want to say, okay, you know, just, all right. But we got to begin. So let's begin, as we normally do, by introducing Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus. Paul wrote this letter most likely during his imprisonment in Rome, probably around AD 60, 62, somewhere in that time frame, as best we can tell. There's no way to know for certain, but up until about the 1890s, most assumed that the letter was written to the Ephesian church. But sometime in the 1890s, there were five texts of Ephesians that were found that did not have that first little bit that identified as going to Ephesus. It was just, it just wasn't there. And so the scholars decided that those were older and that was original, so it probably wasn't written to Ephesians. I mean, we had 2,000 years of history here that says this is written to the Ephesians, and these guys decide because they find these five texts that don't have Ephesus that it probably wasn't written to Ephesus, but that's the way scholars have been going for a long time. So the Ephesus was most likely, it was one of the main it was in Asia, so it was straight across from Rome, kind of, and it was a Roman city, and it was one of the main cities in that area for Rome, and it was very affluent. It was very large. I have a new commentary that I got by a guy named Clayton Arnold on the Ephesians, and he says it was probably about 250,000 people there at the time, so that's a pretty big city for those times, you know. And we don't know whether those four words are original or not. It doesn't matter. It's insignificant. Paul, you know, Paul was writing to the Ephesians. And probably within that 250,000 people, though, it's doubtful that there was a big church in Ephesus. It's probably like there were a bunch of little house churches scattered all around, and that probably copies of Paul's letter were written or made, and the copyist left out those four words, you know, or something like that. And so it wouldn't surprise me at all that there were multiple copies floating around Ephesus because of all the little churches that would have been scattered. They would have been house churches. They wouldn't have been anything like this. They would have been gatherings of small gatherings of people.
Wasn't there a point in time when there was a huge church in Ephesus?
There was a huge building, but it was the Temple of Artemis. But as far as a Christian church, I don't know. There may have been, but it wouldn't have been in Paul's day.
I remember reading that there was.
In Paul's day. When Paul wrote this, there wouldn't have been, because the main Ephesus, as you recall, is where they gathered all the books of magic and burned them. And Ephesus was where Paul got into trouble. There was a riot started when he went there because they worshiped the goddess Artemis. Or sometimes she went by two names, Artemis or Diana. And there was a huge area devoted to Artemis and a huge temple and a huge statue of Artemis. And that was their, they were thoroughly pagan, and that was their goddess that they worshipped. And and so on. And so Paul is coming up against that. I mean, he's landing in Ephesus, and Paul would land in a place, and within a few days there would be a riot. You know, that's what happened at Ephesus. And so they had to rescue him. They were trying to kill him. And so we have to remember that's what was going on at the time in Ephesus. This was a strange teaching that was coming in. And but there was a church there, but we don't know a whole lot about that early church in the time of Paul. But let's get started on the letter. Verses 1 and 2, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That was Jackson's theme, you know, whenever he was trying to get anything started, if it was a dinner or whatever, he would say in a very loud voice, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's do this, you know. And so that was how he started everything. These are fairly typical for letters of that era and for Paul's letters as well. It has three parts. In the first part, Paul introduces himself. In the second part, he designates to whom the letter is written, which is the saints who are in Ephesus. And then in the third part, he extends a greeting, which we find in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father, and so on. Our question then, first of all, just looking at the text, how did Paul get to be an apostle? He tells us, how did he get to be an apostle? By the will of God, right? You don't just become an apostle. You don't grow up and say, I'm going to go to college and be an apostle. You know, that's what I want to do. People say, you ask a little kid, what do you want to do in your life? I want to be an apostle. That's not the way it went. It's not the way it worked. How did it work? By the will of God. You had to be called as an apostle, set apart as an apostle. These are typical verses for the letters of that era. This is the kind of way that people wrote letters back then. But then when we ask how did Paul become an apostle, basically because God willed that he would become an apostle. And we're going to see much more of God's will in our study of Ephesians. One of our most meaningful pursuits is going to be to develop our doctrine of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ and of humankind, because it's all in here. Now, someone may be thinking, we already know that, David. Why are you doing this stuff that we already know? It's been my experience that every time I revisit a topic or read a text of scripture or write a Bible study or whatever, there's always something that I didn't know before. There's always something different, or at least I hadn't thought of it. It's not that the scripture has changed over time. It's that I have changed over time, and that's sometimes there's something we never thought about before, and sometimes there's something we've just forgotten, especially, that if we've been a while since we read it. Sometimes there's a new nuance to learn. We cannot go to the well of God and the well of His Son, Jesus, and the well of the Holy Spirit too often, because there's something new every morning and every evening, because our lives change, and the Word of God speaks to our changed lives from one day to the next. If we recall the account from Acts 9 about Saul's conversion, we could hardly conclude that that was a career decision made after weighing all the issues involved, whether he would become an apostle or whether he would stay as a tent maker. When we were in seminary, one of our students one time asked, when Jackson and I were in seminary, one of the students asked a professor, he says, how does a person become a minister? And the professor, kind of like you become a plumber or a doctor or an electrician or whatever. You just decide you're going to be a minister and you go do it, you know. No, I disagreed then. I disagree now. Think about Acts 9. What happened to Paul? Who was he at that point? He wasn't Paul. He was Saul of Tarsus. And what was he doing? Where was he going and why? He was on his way to Damascus, right? And what was he going to do in Damascus? Persecute Christians. He was going to get these Christians these Jews who had converted to Christianity, and was going to bring them back to Jerusalem for trial, and some of them would be executed. That's what he was going to do. So he gets near Damascus, and what happens? This bright light shines down from heaven, right? And it blinds him. He gets knocked off his horse or mule or whatever he was riding. He gets up, he can't see anything, and they take him by the hand and they lead him away. And then God sends who? Ananias. Was Ananias just said, you know, I think I'll go visit Paul? No.
He was reluctant.
He didn't say, I think I'm going to go visit Paul. The Lord told him to go and see Paul, and what did he say to the Lord? No, I'm not going over there. This guy's out here trying to kill us, you know. And what did God say to him? Go for what? He's a chosen instrument of mine. Yes. So this is all accidental, right?
Absolutely.
Look what God says to Ananias. He said, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. So that's Paul's calling. So to whom is the letter addressed? The saints of the original, the saints who are in Ephesus. The Greek word for saint is the word hagios, which means holy, basically. A saint is someone who's been dedicated or consecrated or set apart to God, by God, for God. And the Greek word can be translated as holy ones as well, if you wanted to call it that. It has a sense of being set apart. In becoming a saint of God is first something that happens to us and happens in us. It's not a career choice we make. It is a work of the Holy Spirit. Most of us are not converted or changed in the same manner that Paul was changed. For most of us, it's a result of something that God does in a less spectacular way than he did with Paul, although there are people who he converts. C.S. Lewis, you may know, he was going to the zoo, and he got on the bus, an unbeliever, and he got off of the bus at the zoo as a believer. The Lord converted him on that bus trip. I mean, he had been studying and thinking, and, you know, he'd been working on him for a while. But when he got on the bus, he was not a believer. When he got off the bus at the zoo, he was. It's something that happens to us and in us. It's a work of the Holy Spirit. Most of us are not converted in the same manner or action Paul was, but for most, it's a result of something that God does. Rather than how he did it with Paul. The point here is that we want to get theological is that it originates with God. And it is not something we do for ourselves. All we can do is respond. And sometimes our first response is not the correct or the desired response, and so God pursues us in more open and dramatic ways. And the Puritans were really big on that, the conversion experience for them was not something they took lightly. Jonathan Edwards and those guys, Edwards used to go out in the woods and pace back and forth as a young man because he wanted to be a child of God. He wanted to be converted. He wanted to do these things, and he kept pacing and pacing and pacing and pacing and working and working, and that was not unusual in those days. Now, what I want to bring in here, I said I was going to get theological. There are two doctrines I want to mention. God's immensity, which exists alongside of God's omnipresence. Immensity and omnipresence. And why here? Because we're looking at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, an event which happened at a certain time, in a certain place, to a certain individual. And this event was an act that God entered into our human existence and changed the history of the world. You think about what the world would be like without Paul. We would have a third of our New Testament would be gone. We wouldn't have it. We wouldn't have all of the things that Paul did and all the churches that he started and all of those other things. So there's to God, they're part of his ongoing plan for his creation. His spirit is involved. His purposes are displayed. His angels are involved. His essence is present. Now, right now, here in this little church in Austin, Texas, far removed in space and time and circumstance from Saul's conversion, yet we are being influenced by that long ago act of God. We're studying Paul's writings. And God is still active and present, and he is still God. He hasn't changed. Paul changed. We change. God doesn't change. There's a direct connection between what we're doing today in our little chapel and what God did 2,000 years ago about with Saul of Tarsus. There's a direct link there. So that is what I'm attempting to demonstrate. Our thought goes from Saul's conversion to our present situation, and the connecting link between the two is God's work in bringing his people into his kingdom through Jesus. And that is why I want to interject into our study of Ephesians a brief look at these two theological concepts of God's immensity and God's omnipresence, because they apply to our situation today just as they did to Paul's situation in his day. Our situation or cultures are far different. One of our tasks is to seek to understand God and to enjoy and rejoice in him and worship him. He is the same today as he was when Paul was converted. God doesn't change. Now, what is the doctrine of God's immensity? The immensity of God, and I'm quoting Shedd here, so I wanted to kind of give you a little taste that might be interesting going out and getting the book and reading it. The immensity of God is his essence related to space. Divine essence is not measurable because it's not included in any limits of space. Shedd had some quotations from Scripture to support what he's saying here. Luke, 1 Kings 8:27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built." And then 2 Chronicles 2:6. "But who is able to build him a house? Even heaven, even the highest heaven, cannot contain him. Who am I to build a house for him except as a place to make offerings before him?" And Jeremiah 23:24, "Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? Declares the Lord. Do I not fill heaven and earth? Declares the Lord." So God says here, God's immensity is spiritual. That is, having no extension of substance. By virtue of God's immensity, he is omnipresent. Immensity and omnipresence are thus inseparably connected and best considered in reference to each other. Omnipresence has respect to the universe of created beings and things, to space filled. Immensity has reference to this and to what is beyond, to space as void. God is said to be beyond the universe, not in the sense that there are spaces beyond the universe that he fills by extension of substance, but in the sense that the universe does not exhaust his immensity or is equal to it. Isn't that great? Listen to what he's saying. You take the whole universe, and that universe does not contain God. His immensity is greater than the universe. That's true. If we take the whole universe, and we know a lot more about it than Dr. Shedd did when he wrote, I guarantee if he wrote these in 1890, we know a lot more about the universe now. What he's doing here is pointing out the greatness of God, the limitless of the nature of God's being, limitless nature. Yet he is the one who entered into our world in the person of his Son and his Holy Spirit in order that to save his elect people and to put them in unbreakable union with the Holy Trinity. Ponder that this afternoon and tonight and tomorrow and the next night. And keep pondering that until you get Shedd's book in the mail and you can read it for yourself. Now just think about that. Here at the beginning of Paul's letter to the Ephesians, we see the one with whom we have to do mentioned right off the bat in Paul's letter. Having said that, let's get back to the text. To the saints who are in Ephesus and the faithful in Christ Jesus. We looked at Paul's conversion. We see now the addressees, the saints who are in Ephesus. Now, who's a saint? Well, our culture, the word saint is in the popular culture has grown out of Roman Catholicism. When we think of a saint, we think of someone who does good works, who prays all the times, and somehow they live holy lives and they're more pure than the rest of us. That's an unfortunate identity. Every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ is a saint. We are the holy ones. Now, that doesn't mean that we are now as we should be or will be, but that we do have, if we're Christians, we are changed. We're not like the rest of humanity. We're not like the rest of the world. We're like other Christians. We've been changed. Now, if we are in Christ Jesus, as Paul talks about, then that says much about how we're to live our lives, even down to the level of how we are to think. And that's instructive for us. Another point we need to remember here is that Paul was probably not addressing a single church, as we talked about earlier. Now, verse 2, as Paul's standard greeting, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We live under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. We also live under the rule of God the Father. Both are integral to our lives. And Paul speaks grace to those who read this letter because it is by God's grace alone that we are saints. We didn't do anything to earn it. We've discussed that. We will get to that great doctrine later in the letter, but for now we need to remind ourselves that grace primarily here refers to God's unmerited favor. That's how we define grace. That's the standard definition for grace. There is a widely understood concept both within Christianity and the culture of the world as well, that the word grace to mean favor, as used in the current culture in our own day, even sometimes, you know, we use the grace not related to God. We use grace, you know, I'm going to be gracious. Will they be gracious to us? Will they do this? And we use that word. And it basically has the same kind of meaning. But we should know that it is from God's grace that we're able also to be at peace with him and with the Lord Jesus Christ. This will be developed more completely as we go through the letter. Now in verses 3 and 4, Paul writes, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Now, Paul continues here by declaring God to be blessed. And what we have basically is a written prayer from Paul. The Greek word for blessed is eulogetos, from which we get our word eulogy or eulogize. And we also translate it as praised be to God the Father. You could say it, you could translate that word that way. It could be praise or it could be blessed. Paul uses that to express what God has done for us in Christ. And he uses the word eulogia. The meaning here is that God has blessed us in Christ. It's a spiritual blessing that Paul has in mind, as he states, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Heavenly places here is a reference to heaven. And we have received that from God the Father, spiritual blessings in heaven, in and through Christ. Now, that is not only in heaven, but he blesses us here as well. Now, Paul's format here is very Jewish. It's called a berakah. In Judaism, it's a description of praise to God for who he is and what he has done. So that would be very Jewish kind of a thing that Paul says there in Ephesians. Note how everything Paul relates to us about how we have what we have received and our standing before God, all of it is always in Christ or through Christ. So he is the key central figure in all of this, is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who is doing the blessing, but it's always through Christ that the blessings are given. And Paul gets even deeper here in verse 4. God has blessed us in Christ in the same manner and in the same way as he chose us in him. Now here we get to the doctrine of election. This requires some time and space on our part. Look at what Paul is writing here. God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. He goes on to write, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Now let that sink in. So God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing, and the sphere of that is in the heavenly places, but Paul is not through. Even as he chose us in him, what does that mean? It means that God chose us. Are you a believer in Christ? It means that God chose you. The Lord has something to do with our election, our being chosen by God the Father. So here's a chooser, God the Father. It was his activity. It was his doing. It was his choosing. The medium, if you will. I don't like to call the Lord Jesus a medium, but I'm not talking about a wizard. I'm talking about like you have a medium and you put things in the science lab or something. the medium, the place where it grows or whatever, is the choosing was executed and made possible and available to us, and it was in the Lord Jesus Christ. We were chosen in Him, that is, in Christ. Now, there was also a time element here. Before the foundation, the Greek word katabolēs is foundation, of the world. Now, what's Paul mean by the expression foundation? I think foundation here refers to the creation events. And so Paul is telling us what? That our election in Christ occurred at a time before creation. If we can speak of time as such, before the world, you know, it's hard to have a concept of time if there's no world, you know, but you understand what I'm talking about. Paul's references here as to what God planned before He created. So I hope we're beginning to see what I mean about the deep things of God. God is revealing to us through the writings of the Apostle Paul things that were happening or being determined. We were limited to human expression here before God ever created the world. Yes, I'm talking about us, ourselves. What Paul is telling us is that we who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ were chosen by God in Christ before Genesis 1. You got that? Before Genesis 1, God already had chosen you and you and you and you and you and you and me in Christ before their creation ever happened. How great is God? When we talk about omniscience and omnipotence and immensity and all of that, we begin to get an image that we can't comprehend or understand, but we begin to get an understanding of how great God is, because He chose us in Him, according to Paul, before the foundation of the world. So how are we going to get away from Him? How are we going to hide from Him? How are we going to escape? Now, do you think that this God who gave you His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the realm of His glory and His dimension and His plan, is going to allow anything to take you away from Him? No. Ain't going to happen. Now you can see why Paul wrote, "For I am sure..." This is Romans 8:38 and 39. "I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen. Nothing. Nothing. Paul tells us further in verse 4b why God did this. Why did He do this? So that we should be holy and blameless before Him in love. How did God take sinful people like us and make us holy and blameless in His sight? How did that happen? Is it some kind of celestial bathtub where He scrubbed us up really good? No. How do fallen, corrupted, guilty, filthy sinners get to that point? You know the answer. The answer is in that little phrase, in Him. That is, in Christ. The Lord Jesus is the means, the way by which we become what we are before God today, and it wasn't because we started behaving ourselves. Was it? Now, this is perhaps some of the deepest of the deep things of God. He provided a substitute. Someone took the wrath and the anger that God had against us, that we had earned through our sinful and uncaring and blind lives. Someone took that anger and wrath of God because of our disobedience on our behalf. There was a substitute. He was the means, the way, the one upon whom God poured out His wrath against our corruption so that we could be brought into the sphere of His love and benevolence that Paul is telling us about here in Ephesians. That is the deep meaning of being in Christ. Because of Christ, we are counted as holy and blessed before God. There's the gospel in a nutshell. Now, Paul has more to tell us, and we should linger in our minds upon this for a while this morning. Remember, God's plan for all this was before creation. There's a reason why I wanted to talk about the immensity and the omnipresence of God. There is, however, another aspect of God's nature or being that we need to remember at this point, and that's God's eternity. And we go back to Dr. Shedd. The eternity of God is his essence as related to duration. It is duration without beginning, without end, and without succession. It is duration. One cannot relate eternity to time. Time and eternity are not the same plane, nor are they the same thing. Dr. Shedd quotes Jonathan Edwards, "The eternity of God's existence is nothing else but his immediate, perfect, and invariable possession of the whole of his unlimited life together and at once. It is equally improper to talk of months and years of divine existence and miles square of deity." Deity can't be measured in square miles. Aquinas wrote, and Dr. Shedd quotes Aquinas, "Eternity is complete all at once. But in time, there is before and after." When God sees eternity, he sees it all at once. But it's here on earth that we have time and so forth. Charnock wrote, "There is a succession in things, but not in God's knowledge of things." So there's a lot more that could be said, but I bring this in to prevent us from thinking that time has any bearing upon God. We exist in time. The Lord Jesus was born and died and rose again in time. There was a succession from that point in time until the present, and that's important to us because we live within the confines of time, but God does not. Hence, his election of his people occurred within the mind of God in eternity, and thus all of them are known to him simultaneously and at once. In God's mind, we're sitting here with Jonathan Edwards because there's no time with God. He acts within time because that is the only way we can begin to comprehend him or his actions. Now, verses 5 and 6. I told Greg I was going to try to get through verse 10 today, and I'll try. "In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he blessed us in the beloved." Now, these verses from Paul is adding, some may say piling on, what he's already told us and given us a hint when he talked about time before the foundation of the world. There is, first of all, a textual question. If you read the ESV, you note that the editors chose to place the words "in love" at the beginning of verse 5. "In love, he predestined us." Whereas the Greek text that I have, they tack that to the end of verse 4. It doesn't make a whole lot of difference either way. ESV, the editors added it at the beginning. The differences are not significant, I don't think. Again, we need to go to the phrase by phrase here, and I will assume the ESV translation here for the purpose of this lesson. God, in his love for us, did something for us. He did something rather great. He predestined us for adoption as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. Yes. We get another big word, predestination. That's a hated word by many Christians. They just absolutely hate it because they think it infringes upon the freedom of human wills. Well, of course it does. If we had complete freedom of human will, we wouldn't be here today. Right? So, but it's not a word we hear a lot anymore. Basically, to their mind, it's an assault upon our bonded human minds and our unlimited human choices and our basic freedom of choice. In their minds, we're humans are, to quote Hensley, the master of our fate and the captain of our souls. This is a part of the great divide between Calvinism and Arminianism, between Scripture and the writings and thoughts of fallen humans. It's the foundation of human pride. It divided Christians a long, long time and continues to do so in our day. It is, however, more of a theological issue than an exegetical issue. The word predestination occurs 6 times, twice here in the New Testament. Never occurs in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, or in Josephus or Philo or the apostolic fathers. Here's what Dr. Shedd says about it. Predestination is the divine decree or purpose so far as it relates to moral agents, namely angels and men. The world of matter and irrational existence is more properly the object of the divine decree than divine predestination. God decreed rather than predestinated the existence of the material universe. And again, a decree relates to a thing or fact. Predestination relates to a person. Sin is decreed, the person is predestinated. In 1 Corinthians 2:7, however, the gospel is described as decreed, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. This is explained, Dr. Shedd says, by the fact that the gospel relates eminently to persons, not to things. But let's go back to the text and see what exactly God did. And let's not forget the earlier text, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. What does Paul mean by that? He means before creation. Now, this is as much a statement about nature and character, the characteristics of God and his knowledge and plans, as it is about us. He predestined us, but how and by what means and to what end? Go back to our verse. He predestinated us, predestined us for adoption. Adoption to whom? As sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his, that is God's will. To the praise of his glorious grace to which he has blessed us in the beloved. So why were we predestined? This gets back to God choosing us before the foundation of the world. Predestination is just another word for describing that choice that God made before the foundation of the world. It's as much a statement about the nature and character of God or characteristics of God and his knowledge and plan that it is about us. He predestined us for a purpose, to a position in God's understanding of us in relation to himself as sons and daughters, and he did it through Jesus Christ. And there is the means whereby the divine plan becomes reality. There was an agent, if you will, of change or transmission from one state of being to another by way of a divine action, adoption. It was all accomplished through, in, and by the Lord Jesus Christ. In the Roman world, which is where we have to turn in order to understand what adoption means, in the Roman world, not so much in the Greek world, but in the Roman world, adoption was commonly practiced. It was commonly practiced in both Greek and Roman, but particularly in the Roman world. Have you seen the movie Ben-Hur? Remember when he was floating out there on that thing and he saved the Roman guy? And the Roman guy took him back and he adopted him. Now, what did that mean? In Roman culture, he was no longer Ben-Hur. He was now that man's son, and he had all the rights of succession and inheritance and authority and everything else that the man who adopted him had. So he was no longer Ben-Hur, a Judean. He was Ben-Hur, a Roman citizen of no low circumstance and means. He was a rich man. He had all the authority of the guy who he saved and all that stuff. That's why, how he was able to go back to Judea and dictate things to the Roman guy who was there in Judea in the movie, in the film. That's what happened. That's what adoption meant in Rome. And so Paul is talking about adoption from that Roman standpoint. When we're adopted by God, what do we become? His children. His children. Just as the Lord Jesus Christ is his child. Now, the Lord Jesus spoke to his disciples as children. We're in his family. When we become Christians, we're in the family of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Roman adoption could not be undone.
Right. Couldn't be undone. And neither can ours.
You can't back up.
Neither can ours. You're right. Thank you for bringing that out.
Not even by the adopted
parents. Right, yeah. They probably could disown their own child, but they couldn't disown an adopted child. Yeah. Now, God had an end or a purpose, if you will, to the praise of his glorious grace. Paul breaks out here in praise, which is the end for which we are created, to praise him. And he revealed his grace in our lives, and we are also praising him. Now, Paul concluded this thought with a statement about God's grace. Paul tells us that is which He, God, has blessed us in the beloved, that is, in Christ Jesus. So I hope you're beginning to get a feel for what I mean when I talk about the deep things of God or the density of the theology of Ephesians. Now, I'm out of time. I didn't make it through 10 verses. I spent too much time in show and tell. But we'll pick up next time here at verse 7. Is that all right?
Sure.
Let's have a prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this time together this morning. We praise you for the great things that the Apostle Paul is telling us that you've done for us, Lord. We praise you that you are our God and that you've chosen us in Christ and that you've ordained us and predestined us and given us these great blessings, Lord, that we can only begin to imagine and to not know. But we thank you for this time. We ask that you be with our Pastor Greg this morning as he brings us a sermon and be with our worship, that it would be for your glory and to your praise and honor and glory. In the name of Jesus, amen. So we'll start next time, verse 7.